We're reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of a body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Well, last week we reached, really we concentrated on verse 20, but we did verses 20 and 21, and we'll finish verse 21. I'm not sure if we will begin verse 22 today or leave it until next time. Well, we saw that Paul was applying the reconciliation that he spoke about in verse 14. See in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That redemption was being applied to the Colossians in verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. It reminds us that doctrine is not just there to interest us. It's not just there. It's not there as an insurance policy. It is there for us to apply to our lives. We need to take possession of these promises for ourselves. It's not enough for us to understand our salvation. It is we need to be partakers of it, partakers of the divine nature, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll come on really towards the end about, if we get there, to the ordinance of breaking of bread, where it's rather remarkable, isn't it? When we break bread together, you take the bread, we eat the bread, and we drink the wine. What we're doing there is we are applying Christ's death on the cross to ourselves, inwardly. We're reflecting that inward change, that we have a part, we have a portion in his crucifixion, in his passion. It's applying it to us personally. And it's important that we are right with him when we partake of the Lord's Supper. So we see the importance of, we saw last week the importance of applying the doctrine of salvation to ourselves. And we saw the striking nature of our state before God, before God, before conversion. We were aliens, strangers. There's that film, isn't it? I saw it when I was much younger. I saw it when I was too young to see it, I fear, but Aliens, that there was a film called Aliens, an unpleasant film really, but and I don't like science fiction films, but aliens, strangers from outer space. Well, we are strangers to God, but not just strangers, not strangers as these creatures were strangers. And so often figures, creatures from outer space are strangers to humankind, not necessarily enemies to strangers to humankind, but just strangers to them, people we don't know about. Yet with God, we are estranged from him. Not those who simply don't know him because we've never met him, but strangers because we are enemies to enemies of him. Alienated by our sin. And we saw that man hates God, not just, well, what are two reasons really? I think we saw particularly last time. We hate him because he will be our judge. Just as human often in crown courts, you get, as I see it day in, day out, you see defendants who are sentenced by judges. Occasionally, you get real hatred shown to the judge by a defendant. Not because there's anything about the judge himself, but it's because that judge is going to pass sentence upon this man for what he's done wrong. And people hate it. People hate God because he will be their judge. But I think there is an element to which people hate God because he is a reproach to men, because he is so pure and holy that people run away from him. Think of John chapter 1. People loved darkness because they love their sin. It's John 3, not John 1. Let me just remind us of John 3. I believe it is John 3 verse 19, but let me just, because their deeds were evil, let me just remind us so that I don't misquote it. John 3 verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. So light came into the world and yet men love darkness. So they hate the light because they love their sin. They hate the Saviour because he is a reproach. Not only will he be our judge, but he's a reproach in his pure, sinless lifestyle. Whether a man remains in unbelief or turns from his sin and believes, that is the work of God's Spirit. And we shouldn't, we saw last week, be disappointed that we don't see the results we would like to. Men won for the truth. And I think we see that a lot, don't we, when we see a hardness to the Christian message, a resistance to it. Well, we shouldn't necessarily be discouraged, because God's word never returns void. It will do its work. It will harden or it will soften. And so we should accept the verdict that the word gives. But also, we should note that we never know when or whether a person will turn to the light. Because we were strangers and enemies to God, no one is deserving of salvation. And just because somebody reacts negatively to the word of God doesn't mean that we can write them off, that they will never turn. A person may turn right up to the last minute. So we are to seek to win the lost at all times. We never know at what point in their lives that they will turn. And so let us be patient and long-suffering to others, never giving up, always hopeful that God will do a miracle in them as he has done in us. Well, as we move on to verse 21, we should note that Paul speaks, as I've said, about our minds. Well, I've mentioned really us being enemies. But in particular, what we see is that we're enemies in our minds towards God. And that's, of course, because our minds really are the seat of our affection. And we conclude that sin begins in the mind and works itself out into our actions. By the mind, I include the heart. And so we find pre-flood in Genesis 6 verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only wicked continually. And you might have thought, well, that's why he sent the flood, things must have got better afterwards. Did they get better afterwards? Genesis 8, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Don't think that by sweeping away mankind in the judgment of the flood, God got rid of sin. He didn't. It's just that Noah and those that were in the ark were righteous in the sense that they believed upon the Messiah, and the rest did not. But that didn't change the human heart and those that would come afterwards, and even the sin of some who were in the ark. Proverbs 15 verse 26 reminds us the thoughts of the wicked, it's all of us before we become Christians, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. And then in Matthew 15 verse 19 we have this, the Lord Jesus, who when he was dealing with the Pharisees who were complaining that the Lord's disciples were eating without washing their hands and ceremonially washing the cups, etc. The Lord said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That starts in the heart and works out from there. And in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, the Lord Jesus spoke about anger being the first cause of murder, and then he goes on to talk about adultery being caused by lustful thoughts. And that's really important for us to understand this. You've heard, verse 21, he said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. See, the state of our hearts, anger in our heart, harbored in our hearts, leads ultimately to the wickedness of the sin in actual acts of violence. And then in verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The act of adultery begins in the mind. And so it's important that our minds are transformed. And of course, when we become Christians, we are given a new mind. We're given a new heart. We are born again. A new spirit is put within us. And we are to labour to conform our minds to the Lord's will. Romans 12 verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is a need for us to apply the means of grace to our minds. We can't just leave and say, well, I'm born again, so everything's all right. Friends, there is a battle in our minds. And that battle needs to be won for Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Of course, it can only be said to Christians. A non-Christian can't be renewed in the spirit of his mind until he's been born again. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then Psalm 51 verse 10. This is David's prayer after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then caused her husband to be killed. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, some have suggested that when James writes in James writes about the sort of the passage of temptation, the steps that lead to sin. And this is what he says in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we see how sin, the fruit, as it were, how it begins on the tree. This is not saying that lust arising in a person's heart is not itself sin. So we can't say if we have lust in our heart that, well, that's somehow neutral. It is sin. It's the sin of concupiscence, the sin of lust. There is, though, a difference between the sin of lust and the actual committing of the sin, which is much worse. If you think about it, the sin of lust is a sin against God. The sin of the act of sexual immorality is both a sin against God, we're told specifically it's a sin against the Holy Spirit, and it is a sin against your fellow man. That action has consequences which affects people and brings open dishonor on the body of Christ if you are a believer and you can fall into that kind of sin. As I said, it's not saying that lust in a person's heart is not sin. It is. See, some people say that lust itself is not a sin until it conceives. In other words, until a person registers a liking for it. In other words, harbouring it and not expelling it. But James is talking about the process in which sin is brought forth to actual sin. In other words, the activity of sin involving other people, the outward activity of sin, the sin that is seen by others. So we must accept that the motion of the heart that conceives sin is itself evil, whether or not we like it. So that sin that arises in our hearts, that lust that arises, is sinful, whether we accept it or reject it. See, for the Lord Jesus, all his temptations were from outside, never from within, because his heart was pure, unlike ours. Let me quote Edward Elton. Secondly, it is said that every actual sin is a stream issuing from the corrupt fountain within, namely the mind and inward faculties of the soul. Then it behoves everyone to follow the counsel of the wise man in Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I could say, and the issues of death. therefore follows that we need to cleanse our minds and purge our hearts. Well, it's a small matter to wash our hands. In fact, we have a prime minister who, every time he addresses the nation, is telling the nation to wash its hands. It's a small matter to wash our feet, our eyes and our tongue. But as long as our mind and hearts remain polluted and unclean with sin, then the root of bitterness in our heart will send forth bitter and corrupt fruit, which will be seen in our action. It will be seen in our words and in our deeds. As we look then to our hearts, we must be willing to examine, to consider our inward corruptions, those sins that we are particularly prone to, that are a particular snare to us. Do we have a besetting sin? I'm not asking you to tell me or to tell anybody else except you and the Lord, but let's be honest with ourselves this evening. You see, once we've identified a besetting sin, then we must be on our guard against Satan laying temptations against our minds. He will lay obstacles to trip us up in that area. And we are reminded by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to work out, why is it? How is it that I fall into this particular hole time and again, and I am not having victory? See, for most of us, we may not be the subject of the gross temptations against our neighbour. We wouldn't do things against our neighbour. We wouldn't go and steal something that belongs to them and dream of doing it. Wouldn't dream of lying to them. But we must be on our guard that we don't develop secret and wrong affections for things that belong to our neighbours, or harbour any other covetous, that's greedy desires to have what is not ours. This is how Edward Elton put it. Oh, would such an house, such a field, such a plat of ground, such a servant or the like were mine, for this Satan will be tempting without hearts, and thus many times convey sin into them. When we see it not, nor think not of it. St. Paul himself thought not of the dangers of this secret desire of heart, till he came to behold himself in the glass of the last commandment. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the last commandment, the tenth commandment. What's that? Thou shalt not covet. And because he considered that law, he realized that he coveted. How much goes under the radar in our hearts? Are we doing what Paul did in Romans 7? And are we taking those commandments and applying them to ourselves and realizing that there may be a very unhealthy root of bitterness in our hearts that we are allowing to fester because no one else can see it? And friends, this is a challenge to us, is it not? We need to be honest with ourselves as to our secret temptations and besetting sins and ask ourselves how the devil awakens them in us so that we may watch very carefully over ourselves. Just as the heathen didn't want to know God So in judgment, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, doing those things which are not convenient. The judgment was in the very area in which they had sinned. They didn't want to know God in their minds. And so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This should be a warning to us, so that we stir ourselves up to search out our own hearts, to find out the private assaults of Satan, which he has set against our mind, and so arm ourselves against his wiles. See, the uncalled then are in bondage to sin in their minds. And Edward Elton made the point that even the galley slave, obviously had galley slaves in the 1600s, thankfully no more, but even the galley slave under the Turks, under hard servitude, he could be free in his mind if he belonged to Christ. Free from his chains of sin, even though outwardly still a slave. By contrast, though, an unsaved man is in fetters in his natural state, unable to think, will, or affect anything except sin. Men, that includes all of us, men and women, boy or girl, need a true understanding of our misery so that we will stir ourselves up to escape. So let everyone consider the following. In his natural state, a man is a slave to God himself. He cannot fear God as a child of God, as a child of God does. He's a slave to men who fear God because they can't bear the company of godly people who hold a kind of sovereignty over them, a mastery over them, because their lives are in such contrast, lived in such contrast to their own. Third, he's a slave to the world and the creatures in the world. The greedy man is a slave to his gold, some to the stars. Do you know people who read the stars in the newspaper? They will ask you what your birth sign is, and they'll go and they'll look it up, and they'll tell you what is going to happen to you. Even some people are slaves to tea leaves in their cups, and the way they fall will tell you what sort of day you are. People will read tea leaves, and some to certain days. It's not fanciful, is it? So it's Friday. We had a Friday the 13th, I think, quite recently, didn't we? Did we have Friday the 13th on Friday? Last Friday we did. You see, for them it's unlucky. A day to stay at home. People are slaves to going under ladders. They won't walk under a ladder because it's bad luck. And they can be a slave to the number of birds. I think if you saw it's a single magpie, it's bad luck. It's unlucky. All sorts of things that people are slaves to in their superstitions. Some, Edward Elton said, some to the flying of a crow, the crossing of an hare. I hadn't heard of those, but there are numerous ways in which people are slaves to things they see around them. Fourthly, he's a slave to himself. He's a slave to his body. He's greedy. Friends, I hope we're not greedy. I hope we're not slaves to our body. You know, I've had to watch myself even on things like not drinking too much tea or coffee. Personally, that has at times been a problem to me. We need to be able to give up these things when we, at will. We mustn't be slaves even to those things. But of course, those are at one level. There are other things which are more insidious, more dangerous to us, aren't there? things that we watch with our eyes. Think of what the internet spawns and the opportunities for sin. Let us not be a slave to any of them. As Moses said, for their rock is not as our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges, it says that in Deuteronomy, I think 32, I think it may be 32:19, I'm not 100% sure, but you can look that up. For their rock is not as our rock. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Let's make sure that our fruit is not bitter, because it comes from a sinful source. We must hasten out of our natural state so that we don't deceive ourselves thinking that we are delivered from our natural state when we are not. There is one thing to be battling and to recognize the battle that we are under. There is another to constantly be under the influence of sin and constantly falling into it. Have we suffered a holy and heavenly violence in respect of our most pleasing sin, to which we are most naturally inclined, as Edward Elton puts it? Has the Spirit of God so worked in us to deliver us from that sin that we no longer take pleasure from it, but instead strive against it and avoid occasions leading to it? If so, then we've entered into the way of life. However, if we find ourselves held in the devil's snare, and Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Do we take great delight in the opportunity to indulge in a sin? Well, if we do, then we can have no comfort that we are any better than Cain and Judas were. See, they had the appearance of some outward profession of faith. Cain, he brought his sacrifice. And Judas had the office of a disciple. Yet his heart, both of their hearts were corrupt. Murder was in Cain's heart. Betrayal was in Judas's heart. May the Lord help us to look to him for grace to help in our time of need, that we will give no place to sin in our lives. Well, I think I'm going to leave it there, and we'll move on to verse 22 next time, because I think really there's quite a lot in there for us to consider ourselves. Friends, it's sobering, isn't it? Really, what this passage is inviting us to do is to examine our minds, because our minds, before we believe, are at enmity with God. Because that is the fountain, our wicked minds and wicked hearts are the fountain of all evil. It's no good just standing, as it were, between the vileness comes out of our hearts and what comes out of our mouths, and stopping that violence, vile nature, as it were, being seen by others. It's really what hypocrites do, isn't it? But out of a sweet stream, we should speak and live, because we've been born again and we have the heart of Christ. We have that new heart. We are partakers of the divine nature. And James says that there should not be both sweet water and salt water coming out of the same fountain. How can they? The two don't mix, do they? Let's consider our fountainhead. Is it in Christ? Because our head is in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven where our head is. Or are we deceiving ourselves? May the Lord help us tonight. And so deliver us from any besetting sin that we may have allowed to go unchecked. Those little foxes that burn the corn. May the Lord have mercy on us and grant us a new awareness of our sin and a new determination to overcome it by the means of grace. And that holy violence against those besetting sins in our minds. Amen.
Amen.